Please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I haven't forgotten about our series in the book of Proverbs, but I'd like to just spend some time looking at some things in this chapter tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it is really my great delight to read this whole chapter to you tonight. Because it is such a wonderful portion of God's Word. So please follow along as I read. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a magnificent piece of scripture. And Father, I am fully aware that I can't do justice to the truth here, to the sentiments here. I pray that you would take this feeble servant and you would take his very weak words, and that you would allow through these means us to understand what you've communicated to us. Oh Lord, please make your word live to us tonight. Please write its truths upon our hearts. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you were to go to a Christian bookshop, whether it be the bricks and mortar variety or an online store, you would find dozens, if not hundreds, of books designed to instruct the church on how to do Christian ministry, how to preach and teach, how to organise the congregation into small groups, how to conduct a worship service, how to reach out to the community, how to do marketing, how to do missions and so forth. There is a book or a website or a DVD series for just about every facet of Christian ministry imaginable. Many of these resources are very helpful. They might help us understand a particular part of Scripture and how it applies to what we do as a church. They might offer some useful insights from people with great experience in Christian ministry, and we can all learn from our elders. That's biblical. There are technical aspects to certain forms of ministry and legal requirements that must be met, and these kinds of resources can be of great benefit. I've not read a lot of books on Christian ministry, but I've been significantly helped by listening to many lectures and sermons, and I apply some of the things I've learned from those every day of the week. Many of the resources out there are helpful, but many are not. Sadly, contemporary evangelicalism has imported much of the world's philosophy and the world's methods into the practice of Christian ministry. The desire to put on a good show and to have a sophisticated social media presence seems to be what is driving many evangelical churches today. They're taking their cues from the latest research in marketing or communication. While they never say so, popular culture informs their practice more than the Bible does. And truthfully, some of the biggest churches in our nation have become extremely good at these things. Marketing, social media, tapping into the latest cultural trends. Sunday by Sunday, they offer their congregants a highly produced worship experience. And yes, that's the term they use, worship experience. It makes me cringe a little bit. There is a Bible teacher who I listen to from time to time, and he makes the point that if the church wants to know how to do Christian ministry, they need to look no further than the New Testament, and particularly the epistles of Paul. What Paul gave us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit really is sufficient to know how to undertake faithful and effective Christian ministry. In this second chapter of 1 Thessalonians that we've just read, Paul has a lot to say about gospel ministry, and particularly his ministry to the men and women who made up that church in Thessalonica. Paul talks about how he approached the task, what he did when he came to them with the gospel, and what he didn't do. He talks about his motives in ministry. He talks about his feelings towards them. He talks about what he wanted for them. There's much that we could consider in this chapter. One could put together a whole series of sermons from this. But all I want to do is have us concentrate on two pictures that Paul employs to describe his ministry. These pictures really give us a biblical model of Christian ministry. I believe this little study will be instructive for us as we seek to serve the Lord here in our church and as we seek to reach the lost in our community with the gospel. It should also help shape our expectations of the ministry we receive. When we come to church and people serve us, this is what we ought to anticipate from them. These kinds of attitudes, this kind of behaviour. Now, about halfway through my preparation, I realised that even if we look at just these two pictures in this chapter, there's a lot of material for us to digest. So I thought it best to bring this sermon in two parts. We're going to look at the first picture tonight and the second picture next time I speak on a Sunday evening. And so here we go. What I love about this text is the simplicity of the imagery that Paul uses. These are pictures we can all readily understand and identify with. You don't need a degree in theology to grasp this. The pictures are simple and yet they're powerful. The first is of a nursing mother. Paul likens his ministry among the Thessalonians to that of a mother with little children. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The Greek word translated nurse carries the idea of nourishing. This is a woman breastfeeding children. And notice the text says her children. This is not a nursemaid caring for someone else's children, but a mother nursing her own children. This is an expressive image, isn't it? The picture of a mother feeding or holding her newborn baby stirs some of our most deeply felt emotions. In normal circumstances, the mother loves that child. There is a connection between the two that is beyond words. There is tenderness and affection. Her life and her child's life are intimately bound up. From her body comes that which sustains her child. The mother relishes the warmth of that baby's body against her own. She would do anything to protect her child. Nothing will concern her more than if the life of her child is at risk. This picture communicates all of these profound realities to us. And Paul says that this is how he ministered to the Thessalonians. This is how he felt about them. This was his heart. This was how he treated them. Paul mentions four ways the nursing mother interacts with her child. These were four aspects of his ministry approach to the Thessalonians. First of all, she is gentle. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you. It almost goes without saying that a nursing mother is gentle with her baby. That little one is easily injured. That little one is fragile. She can't be rough. She can't be heavy-handed. She has to take great care in how she holds that baby and how she interacts with it. This was Paul among the Thessalonians. Can you picture that in your mind? A mother with her newborn as a description of Paul graciously evangelizing these people. We learn in chapter 1 that the Thessalonians were pagans. They were mixed up in idol worship and in all of the superstition and immorality that went with it. Theirs was a religion of animal sacrifice and drunkenness. Thessalonica was both a port city and a city located on an important Roman road, the Egnatian Way. And so you can imagine the wickedness that was everywhere. We know what port cities are infamous for. And yet, our text says that Paul was gentle among them. He wasn't heavy-handed or sharp. He spoke the truth. He said hard things, as we'll see next time. But there was a gentleness about his manner, about his interactions with these people. He wasn't prickly or stern or unapproachable. He didn't berate people or embarrass them. He wasn't argumentative. Although Paul was known to confront individuals when the circumstances warranted it, you get the sense that you could have always come to Paul and had a conversation and asked him any kind of question, and he would have been genuinely interested in you and in your situation and in your spiritual needs. Gentleness is a vital part of Christian ministry. It must characterize our interactions with each other and with the lost. When Paul talks to Timothy about what a church leader must be, he uses this same Greek word. In fact, it's only found twice in the New Testament, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. When people are stern or gruff, When people speak their mind without thinking about the effect of their words, when people are argumentative, when people are harsh or cold, even when they're telling us the truth, that repels us, doesn't it? We might need to know what they're telling us, but their manner can get in the way. So it is in the ministry. Our gentleness welcomes people. It's inviting. It's a blessing. It opens up the way for the communication and the reception of truth. But a lack of gentleness deters people. It pushes people away. It closes doors. I think we've all met Christians who've been worn out or even hurt by Christian ministry that was not gentle. They were constantly berated from the pulpit or bullied or embarrassed, or the pastor or other church members were not approachable. They were not friendly. Think of that nursing mother with her baby. That's how we're supposed to undertake our ministry. Secondly, we note here that a nursing mother cherishes. Once again, verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The origin of the Greek word translated cherisheth is a little uncertain. It probably stems from a word that means to keep warm. The idea seems to be that of holding a baby close to keep it warm. And that's very similar to the definition of our English word cherish. It means to hold one dear, or to care for someone or something that is dear to us. We cherish our children. We care for them. We hold them close, literally and figuratively. We talk about memories, or we talk about possessions that we cherish. They're important to us. We treasure them. We look after them. Again, this was Paul and the Thessalonians. They were dear to his heart. He cared for them. He protected them. They were precious in his sight, like that little baby is to its mother. There is a hymn that we don't sing very often. The lyrics were penned in 1908 by a lady named Lucy Ann Bennett, who lived in Gloucestershire in England. In the second verse, we have these lines. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. How do we, like Paul, cherish those we minister to? How do they become dear to our hearts? This is a challenge, isn't it? Our hearts are sometimes hard and cold. Our ministry becomes mechanical. We serve out of obligation. In truth, we don't cherish those Sunday school kids. We don't cherish our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't cherish those lost people we interact with. We have to pray this prayer. Teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. That's the key. What is a person? What is a person? Who are these beings we minister to? The Bible, our authority, tells us that they are bearers of God's image. They are objects of God's love. They are those for whom the blood of Christ was shed. They will live forever in one of only two places. You see, people are inherently precious. Inherently valuable, and we must see them as they are. We must see them through the lens of the cross. We must see them in light of eternity, and then they will become precious to us. Then we will cherish them. As elders, we must see you as God's flock. You belong to Jesus. He has purchased you with his blood, and he has entrusted you into our care. We are curates. We are to care for your souls. It's our responsibility to walk with you through this veil of tears, to shepherd you as Jesus would, to prepare you to be with him, to fit you for heaven. You are precious to Jesus, and therefore you ought to be precious to us. As elders, we are to have, as it were, a mother's heart towards you, to hold you dear, to care for you and protect you. A nursing mother cherishes, but the picture goes further. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians ran deeper. And so we see, thirdly, that a nursing mother has deep affection. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you. I wonder how many elders, how many deacons, how many Sunday school teachers, how many Christians could honestly say this to those they minister to. I am affectionately desirous of you. This is just one word in Greek. And it speaks of a yearning for, a longing for, a deep-seated love. I think of the way a mother looks into the eyes of her newborn baby. You know the look I'm talking about. There is something profound going on in the very depths of that woman's heart. Her desire for that child is almost beyond words. It's easy to say, I love my Sunday school class, or I love my congregation, or I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, or I love the unsaved. That can be true. We can mean that intellectually, and we can fully intend to behave in a loving manner towards these ones. But at the same time, our inner man can be disengaged. There can be an absence of emotional involvement. The love we speak of does not spring from or encapsulate the whole of our being. We're not actually affectionately desirous of them. Would we be moved? Would we be upset? Would there be tears if those we minister to were to depart from the faith? If they were to make unwise decisions, if they were to walk away from the Lord, if they were to reject the gospel, would we really care? Would it affect us? How we answer these kinds of questions reveals whether we have this kind of love. This is how Jesus loved the people he ministered to. One of the most striking images of Jesus we have in the Gospels is of him standing outside the walls of Jerusalem weeping. Weeping because of their unbelief and its consequences. On another occasion, Jesus famously cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. In ministry, we are naturally drawn to some people and not to others. Affection will spring up within us for some, but not for others. That's human nature. We tend to love those who are like us or those who love us back. But that's not enough. Christian ministry requires more. It requires us to love the unlovely, those we're not naturally drawn to, those we wouldn't ordinarily care for. And the only way we can develop this depth of love is to have our mind renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's only as His mind becomes our mind that our heart becomes His heart. We can't manufacture this love. We can't turn this on and off like a tap. No amount of good works and kind words can paper over the gap when this love is absent. If our declarations of love and affection are less than sincere, people will soon see it. A mother's love, a mother's desire for her children, that's what Paul had towards the Thessalonians. That was the character, that was the strength of his love for them. He followed faithfully in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how was this love manifest? What did it inspire in Paul and his fellow ministers? The same thing it does in a nursing mother. We see fourthly that she is self-giving. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Not just the gospel, but our own souls. We were willing to give you ourselves. Such is the love that we have for you. This is how precious you are to us. Oh, friends, who is more self-giving than a nursing mother? I realize that some mothers have problems. Some suffer from postnatal depression and other illnesses. But generally speaking, a mother will give and give and give for the sake of her baby. She will give to such an extent that her own welfare suffers. She will stay up all night to nurse that little one if it's sick. She will sacrifice her sleep and her finances and her recreation to sustain that baby, to care for it, to keep it healthy. A mother gives of herself until it hurts, and she does so happily. Not that it's always a happy experience, but there is no question. There is no hesitation. There is no debating whether it's worth it. No, she just gives. This was Paul and the Thessalonians. He was willing to give them anything and everything, to give of himself for their spiritual welfare. And we have an example of this in the next verse, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. This tells us that Paul worked a secular job while he was ministering in Thessalonica, because he didn't want to be a financial burden to them. He worked all day as a tent maker, and then he preached the gospel all night. He had the right as an apostle and as a minister of the word to make a living from his ministry. He could rightfully ask for food and lodging or monetary remuneration, but he didn't. He didn't want to be a burden, and he didn't want the issue of money to get in the way of these people receiving the message. He gave up his right and he gave of himself his time and his energy, making tents so that he might better serve them. And this, brothers and sisters, is the very heart and soul of Christian ministry. And it's the hardest part of Christian ministry. It's not about marketing. It's not about well-produced worship experiences. It's not about the right programs. It's not even about giftedness. It's about self-giving. Self-giving. To the Corinthians, Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. To the Philippians, he said, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul happily gave and gave and gave, just like that nursing mother. That was the outflow of his love for Christ and his love for those he ministered to. So often this is the crunch for us, isn't it? When we have to give of ourselves, when we have to sacrifice, we don't. When it's inconvenient, when it's hard, when there is disappointment, when it hurts inside, when there is no recognition or reciprocation, we just stop. We give up. Or we don't offer ourselves in the first place. There is a comfortable level of Christian ministry. Activities that work in with our schedule and that require resources that are surplus to our needs. We can involve ourselves in these things with relative ease. It's okay. It's nice to be involved, and we're still able to do everything else we want to do and use our resources as we please. It's convenient. Many Christians live at this level and go no further. There is no real self-giving. There is no real sacrifice. There is no real cross. They're like a mother who happily feeds the baby during daylight hours, but doesn't get up to feed the bub at night because, well, That would be inconvenient. She would lose some of her sleep. There is this approach to Christian ministry. And really, there's not much that's Christian about it. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He writes, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Let that sink in for a moment. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We ought to. It's obligatory. It's expected. In light of Christ laying down his life for us, it is reasonable that we lay down our lives for one another. His self-giving is to motivate our self-giving. It is to be reflected by our self-giving. We fall so far short of this, don't we? The line usually gets drawn a long way from actually dying for those we minister to. We won't do small things. We won't sacrifice that little bit of time. We won't endure a small amount of inconvenience or hardship or disappointment in our Christian service. I was thinking about this before the service this morning. I was at home pondering some circumstances that have disappointed me. I was feeling discouraged and feeling quite negative, and it struck me, Jesus is not asking me to die this morning. He's just asking me to go and preach a sermon and care for his people. I'm not going to be beaten or whipped or imprisoned in the course of exercising my ministry. These challenges, these disappointments are so small. Why am I struggling with my attitude? It's ridiculous. And beloved, it is ridiculous how easily we get discouraged and give up. The solution is very simple. He laid down his life for us. We mustn't lose sight of that. We haven't been called to do that as yet. We haven't been called to go the whole way. We have not resisted unto blood, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. We must consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Now we have a wonderful picture in this text, don't we? A picture that explains the practice of Christian ministry and the very heart of Christian ministry. We see a nursing mother. She is gentle. She cherishes her children. She has deep affection for them. And she is self-giving. May the Holy Spirit impress this picture upon our hearts. May we learn to minister like this. May God give us grace to become like this in our interactions with each other and with the world. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.